If you try to understand this book without understanding what happens in just the first three chapters, then the following 1186 are never going to make any sense to you. And so if you want to understand why Jesus came here, we have to start in just the first three chapters of Genesis. And what we read back in Genesis is that God created a perfect world. And he created a man and a woman, and he placed them in that world, Adam and Eve. And they had a perfect relationship with each other, unlike any two human beings have ever experienced since. They had a perfect relationship with God. And almost as quickly as perfection was handed to us as a race, the human race, almost as quickly as perfection was offered to us, we threw it away. Because God gave one command to that couple, and that was to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the one thing that God, his one command, his one prohibition is the one thing that we violated. And the moment that we turned our back on God is the moment that something previously unknown to humanity, to the world, was introduced, and that's sin. As a direct result of sin entering the world, that day so long ago, pain and brokenness and dysfunction and heartache and loss and death itself became a part of our reality, none of which was originally what God intended for us to experience. Sin is the reason you and I don't like watching the news. Sin's the reason that probably everybody here misses somebody that you can't get back because death took them from you. Sin is what we intuitively know to be wrong with the world that we live in. But by far the greatest consequence, the most dire and serious consequence of sin is that it separates you and I from a holy God. And so what we see as sin entered the world is that the man and the woman had to leave the garden, had to leave the presence of God with absolutely no hope of ever returning. That's the problem that's presented in just the first three chapters of the Bible, and it's a problem for which you and I have absolutely no solution in and of ourselves. But one of the most unexplainable things, and probably the greatest mystery in the universe, is that after chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, if you continue reading, sure enough, you come to chapter 4. And if you keep reading after chapter 4, then as sure as I'm standing here, you will come to chapter 5. And as you turn pages through the Word of God, you're reading the most profound mystery that I don't care what anybody says, no one is able to adequately or accurately explain this, but what you're reading is that God refused to turn his back on us the way that we were so quick to do so to him. And everything after Genesis chapter 3 is God setting into events really the greatest rescue mission that's ever even been conceived. And so God created this nation for himself called Israel, which his plan was to reveal himself to Israel and then eventually to the world. And what God did with Israel is he gave them his law. And God didn't do that because he's an overbearing legalistic father. God did that because he loved his children. And in giving the nation of Israel his law, he was giving them exactly what they needed to know in order to live correctly for their good, but also so that they could continue to live and dwell in a relationship with a holy God. The fact that God gave the nation of Israel his law only serves to further prove exactly how much God desires a relationship with people. But the story of the Old Testament, chapter after chapter after book, is really the same story on repeat. It's people that are the problem. We continue to choose sin over God. We continue to put ourselves in the place of God. We continue to run away from God. No matter how clear his laws are, no matter how much mercy he extends or signs and wonders he performs, he'd send prophets to issue warning, it just didn't matter. It's the same story on repeat. And so what we're left with in just the first 39 books of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, really the one thing that entire part of the Bible can teach you and I is that we have found ourselves in a situation for which we have absolutely no answer. It's an emergency that you and I are completely incapable of resolving on our own. And the reason that I begin with the story of the Old Testament in a Christmas Eve sermon is because the Bible is unequivocally the most popular book in human history. Since we've been able to mass produce, mass print media, the Bible was the first thing hot off the presses. It's the number one bestseller in human history. But as sure as it's the most popular book in human history, I am positive, I'm thoroughly convinced that it is the most misunderstood book in human history. And what I've seen time and time and time again is so many people, even people who have attended church services their entire life, really are completely misled as to what the message of this book actually is. And so many people, when they think about the story of the Bible, the message of the Bible, they think that it's basically just the same as what every other religion says. It's basically, you know, a smorgasbord, and they're basically all saying the same things, and it's many paths that lead to the same God. So many people approach the Word of God like it's basically, it's a message telling us what we need to do in order to get to God, when the exact opposite is the case. The Bible was not given to us to tell us what we need to do to get to God. The Bible was given to us to tell us that God has done what we could never do. See, the unique message of Christianity is not that people are broken. It's not the unique message of Christianity, because that's not a unique message at all. Every religion in the world says that we're basically broken. It just might couch it with a little bit different phrasing, that we're in need of repair, that we're flawed, that we're fractured, that we're not complete, we're not whole, whatever it is. Every major religion says that. Every self-help book at Barnes & Noble says that. Your therapist will tell you that. But as quickly as religion will tell you that there's something wrong with you and I, it'll chase that with, and here's what you can do to fix it. And the way that that normally sounds inside the context of religion is, if, you know, if you and I just go to enough church services a year, you know, if we can give money when we see a guy on the side of the road needs a few bucks, or throw it in an offering plate, or maybe give some to charity when we're able, you know, if we just try really hard to be good people, whatever the heck they are, and if we get sprinkled with water, or we say some prayer, or if we feel really bad the next time that we do something wrong, then we can repair ourselves. Every single religion actually is the same thing. It's just, you have to, with some of them, you might have to dig around a little bit deeper. It's, you're broken, and here's what you can do to fix it. But that's where a dividing line is drawn between Christianity, not in other religions, but Christianity and religion itself. The unique message of Christianity is not just that we're broken, it's that we're broken and we're totally powerless to do anything about it. That's what makes Christianity so offensive. That's what got Jesus nailed to a Roman cross, because it completely takes people out of the driver's seat of our own life. That's what 39 books, the Old Testament, is written to show you and I time after time after time. If it's up to us to make our way back to Eden, to make our way back to God, it's just not going to happen. And until you and I understand that, not only can we not understand the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of why Jesus came down here to begin with, but we can't have peace with God. I was a firefighter before I became a pastor. I talk to my church about that often. I was only a firefighter for about 4 years, but I think in 4 years I had about a lifetime worth of sermon material. But one thing that I've never told my church, one thing I've never told my church, is the reason that I became a firefighter to begin with. I was 19 years old when I saw what was probably the scariest thing that I've ever seen in my life. I was standing in my dad's kitchen, and I was looking out the hallway at my mom. And while I was while I was looking at her, she started having a grand mal seizure. Grand mal is a French term. It means big, bad. It literally means a big, bad seizure. If you've never seen one of those, I hope you don't have to, because it's not easy to look at. What happens when you have a grand mal seizure is your brain randomly sends signals to the muscles in your body, and so you jerk and you twitch uncontrollably until you fall on the ground, and you continue to do so until you pass out. And I didn't know what a seizure was at the time. I didn't know what I was witnessing, but I remember like it was yesterday. I remember looking down the hall, being sure that I was watching my mother die. And I think at that point in my life, that was the worst moment of my life. I didn't have any idea what was going on. I just knew things were bad, and there wasn't anything I could do to fix it. And all that changed the moment that the fire department arrived at our house. And when they came that day, they did something that I've never seen anyone, I'd never seen anyone do. Because when they came that day, they didn't just bring personnel. They didn't just bring medicine or a stretcher. They brought peace. And I remember from the moment that they walked into the door, they completely took over. We had no idea what we were doing, what we were seeing, how we were going to get through that, but they did. And they weren't rocked, they weren't moved, they weren't flustered. They did exactly what needed to be done in order to bring that situation back under control. And I remember seeing that when I was 19 years old and thinking, that's a job that's worth doing. And if I could do that for somebody else, that'd be worth getting out of bed in the morning. 3 years after I saw that, I got accepted to the fire academy myself. And on the second day of the fire academy, our lead instructor addressed us as a class, and he said something I'll never forget. He was telling us why we were being paid as we were preparing to graduate and go out into the field. He said we were not paid to put out fires. We weren't paid to cut people out of cars or to load people into ambulances. He said the reason that we were paid and what our fundamental job description really boiled down to is we were to think and act rationally for people who had lost the ability to do so. That's what an emergency is. It's a situation in which you and I find ourselves where we simply don't know how to think and act rationally, and we need somebody to come in and do it for us. That's the whole purpose of the Fire Academy. It's to train you to do that, and it's what's expected of you the day that you graduate. The reason that I tell that story, as personal as it is and as hard to talk about it as it is because the reason that the fire department came to my dad's house 10 years ago now is exactly the same reason that Jesus came to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago now. It's because mankind as a race had found itself in a situation in which we have completely lost the ability to think and to act rationally. We have found ourselves in a situation that we simply cannot resolve on our own. We've been banished from Eden, from the presence of God because of our sin, and there's nothing we can do about that. All of that is what sets the stage for Jesus. But one of the many things that's so amazing about this birth announcement in Luke chapter 2 is what you're reading is it's God didn't send someone down here on his behalf. He didn't send a representative or an ambassador or a delegate. It was God's son. It was God himself drawing his first breath in the Bethlehem night air. You know, as unbelievably difficult as it is for me to wrap my mind around the reality that God came down here to us, that God entered into human history, to be totally honest with you, what is harder for me to wrap my mind around in this story is the way in which he chose to do it. When you read this story the way that the Bible describes it in Luke 2, the only thing that's remarkable about it is how plainly unremarkable the whole thing is. We're told that a census drove Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem during the most inconvenient time of their lives. Mary was well into the third trimester and had to travel some 70 miles. I can't imagine how horrible that was. Once they got there, because the population in Bethlehem had so swollen, there was no vacancies in an inn. And so they had to deliver the Son of God outside and lay him in a feeding trough, drawing his first breaths among animals. And if you're being honest, if I'm being honest, when the first time that I read this story to look at it at face value, it looks like a plan that wasn't thought through. It looks like the details just weren't attended to. It looked like it just happenstance, and it just kind of broke the way that it broke. And the question that this story forces me to ask, that you and I should always ask ourselves when we approach the Word of God, is why? Why is it that God chose to come in this way? God could have entered into human history in a myriad of ways that people would have expected and readily recognized. Jesus could have come to us as an emperor, as a king, as a leader. He could have come as a prophet. He could have come as a warrior, all of which his people would have expected. But in all the ways that God could have decided to come down here, enter human history, and begin the rescue mission that would forever change the world, He chose to do so in a way that just reeks of poverty and loneliness and humility. It's so unremarkable to me. So why is it that God would choose to come this way? The answer to that question will tell us everything that we need to know about who this man Jesus really was, who he really came down here to save, and what the message of Christianity, the message of the Bible, is really all about. And the answer to that question is found in verse 8 of this story. We read in verse 8, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, can you imagine? He said, don't be afraid. Do you know how much reason we should have to be afraid of God come down here? Considering how much we've sinned against him. And the first words out of his messenger's mouth is, you don't have to be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough. Why did Jesus come down here in the way that he did? The reason Jesus was delivered to us the way that he came was so that shepherds could have access to him. I want you to think about that for a minute. The first people in human history to hear that God had just become a person to save us all. The first people in human history to hear that were not royalty, they were not clergy, they weren't priests or Sadducees or Pharisees or scribes. They weren't people of great importance or clout. The very first people in human history to hear that were shepherds. And if any detail in this story, the way that Jesus came to us was so meticulously cared for and arranged and designed by God that if even one detail had been left out, if one thing had been changed, then those shepherds would not have had access to their Savior. If Mary hadn't been betrothed to Joseph, then she would have never had to go to Bethlehem in the same region as those shepherds during the most inconvenient time of her life. If that census hadn't been taken, then that inn would not have been full that night. And if that inn had not been full, then they would not have had to have Jesus outside laid in a feeding trough, exposed to the elements, surrounded by animals. But if Jesus had not been laid in a feeding trough outside, then those shepherds had no chance. They stood no chance at coming to Jesus. And the reason this is such an incredible thing, a profound thing, a powerful thing for you and I to recognize about the birth story of the Son of God is because shepherds were the most despised group of people in Jesus' day. I'll tell you, no father dreamed that his son would grow up to be a shepherd in Jesus' day. No parents dreamed that their daughter would fall in love with and be married to a shepherd. Shepherding wasn't the kind of thing that a kid dreamed of doing when he grew up. You entered into shepherding because you were forced to. Because whatever your dreams actually were in life, they didn't come to fruition. Whatever you tried at failed. I just tell you, if you're here in the house of God tonight and you've ever felt like a failure, then you know what it's like to be a shepherd because they felt like that every moment of their lives. Socially, as a class, shepherds were looked down on. They were seen as sinners to the point that their testimonies weren't even admissible in court because people simply assume they're probably lying. If you know what it's like to have people write you off, to have a reputation that you can't shake, an image that you can't do anything about, then you know what it's like to be a shepherd because that was the life that they lived. But it's worse than this, because morally, these people were seen as they were ceremonially unclean, meaning they were in a perpetual state of dirtiness and filthiness before God because their job kept them from being able to observe the sacrificial laws of the day. The religious elite in Jesus' day that he so often butted heads with, when they looked at a shepherd, they saw someone who was perpetually unclean, whose sins were perpetually held over their heads and undealt with. They saw the type of person that was the absolute furthest you could be from God. And of all the people in human history that could hear that God had come down to us, it was shepherds. And not only were they told that Jesus had come down here. They were told that Jesus had come down here in a way that they could actually get to him. From the very beginning of the life of Jesus, the founder of the movement, Christianity, the Son of God, God the Son, from the very beginning of his life, we see that there is no length he is unwilling to go to get to the outcast, to get to the sinner, to get to the overlooked, the too far gone. There's no distance too great for the Son of God to span. Religion offers us a ladder that tells us that we need to climb in order to get to God. Religion gives us a checklist that tells us that we need to clean ourselves up before we can get to God. Religion would give us something to do in order to get to God. Christianity shows us the God that went to unimaginable lengths to come to us and meet us not as we should be, but exactly as we are. The reason that God designed these events the way that he did in Luke chapter 2 was to show us that there is no one too far gone, that there's always room for one more sinner at the foot of the cross at the feet of Jesus. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to have three more songs and move out today. But I just want to close down with one more thing. Pastors put such an incredible amount of pressure on themselves during this particular time, this and Easter. And there's only one reason for it. It's because this is a particular sermon that pastors have the opportunity to preach in which they know they're probably not going to get to speak to some people in their congregation ever again. And when you approach the stage and the pulpit with that in your mind, it makes you think real long and hard. What do you actually want to tell these people if you might not ever have a chance to say anything to them again? Yeah, I got to believe that there's people here tonight that feel exactly like those shepherds felt their whole lives. Where you feel like you're too far gone. You feel like a failure. You feel like you're not the kind of person that God could possibly be interested in. I'm just going to tell you, based on what the Word of God shows us in Luke chapter 2, you are precisely the kind of person that Jesus came down here for. And if you've ever told yourself or anyone else has ever told you that you don't have anything to offer God, the thing about that is you're not wrong. You don't have anything to offer God. We don't have anything to offer God. Those shepherds didn't have anything to offer God. But what I love about this story is that didn't stop them from running to him. The fishermen that Jesus pulled off the Sea of Galilee and turned into disciples didn't have anything to offer him. That's when Peter stood face to face with Jesus and realized who it was that he was standing in front of. He hit the deck, he hit his face in his own boat and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." That's just Peter saying what all of us have thought or felt at some time in our life, that God could never use somebody who's made as many mistakes, who struggled with as many things, who's got as much shame and guilt in their past as me. But Jesus did something amazing when Peter said that. He didn't argue with them because Peter really was a sinful man, just like you're sinful and I'm sinful. But Jesus stood him up and said, "Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." He said, "I'm going to make you something that you could never be apart from me. All you need to do is trust in me and follow me." And that's all Christianity is. It's just admitting how much you need Jesus and following him. It's not any more complicated than that. You know, Saul of Tarsus, the murderer that Jesus turned into a missionary, didn't have anything to offer Jesus. The common denominator among everyone that God's ever saved and called to himself and used and changed, the common denominator is none of us have anything to offer God. But the point of Christianity and the point of Christmas is not what we have to offer God, it's what God offered us. And what he offered us was laying in a manger 2,000 years ago, his own son. And that boy grew and he lived the perfect life. You know why he did that? He did that for you. He succeeded in every way that you failed. Completely kept God's law the way that you know you can't. And that path led him squarely, not to joy, not to celebration, but to a Roman cross where he called out to God, "God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll tell you why Jesus was forsaken by God, so you could be accepted by God. He took your sin to Calvary with him so that God could destroy your sin without utterly destroying you. And 3 days later, he walked out of his tomb because he didn't need it anymore, just to show a bunch of sinners like us that there's hope and a way had finally been made for us to come home. Does anybody need to come home tonight? If you've been wandering, man, if you're tired, if you're weary, if you're fed up, if you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, I'm telling you, this man Jesus is your way home. This kind of story, it's not the kind of thing you just walk away from and say that was nice. This is a story that's meant to change your life, and it commands a response. And there's only one of two ways to respond to a story like this. You walk away from it and admit that you don't care. Admit that it doesn't mean that much to you. Or you leave everything behind and you come to the feet of Jesus, knowing how far he came so that you could. And that's exactly what those shepherds did. And if you're willing to do what those shepherds did, the promise of the gospel is Jesus Christ is going to take you exactly the way that you are and promises not to leave you that way. Listen, I know I'm not the only one that's felt like this at some time in my life. I know God's brought people into this house tonight. You are simply sick and tired of what this life has handed you. You are sick and tired of who you've been, and you know in your heart of hearts, if nothing in your life changes, then nothing's gonna change in your life. But here's what the gospel says, church. If you want real change, come and get it. You can have it. It's making itself available to you. All you need to do is take it, because you're right where those shepherds were 2,000 years ago on a hillside. You've heard everything that you need to hear. That the God who created you went to impossible lengths to save you. And whatever you do with that information, whatever you do with that information is entirely up to you. This could be the defining moment of your life. Something you look back on 5, 10, 50 years from now and say, that's when it changed. That's when it clicked. That's when everything started to be made right. That's when I knew I had peace with God. This could be that moment for you. Don't walk out of here without making that happen. Merry Christmas, Severn. I love you guys. That's it. That's all.